12. And again, we've all through the year, we've been just picking primarily one verse in different places in the book of Proverbs and looking at that nugget. But we're looking at this entire section now. In fact, we'll start in verse number 1. If you follow along as we read verse number 1 and down through verse number 12, we covered verses 1 through 4 last week. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Now, I believe we already did verse 11 earlier in the year for a memory verse, didn't we? Does somebody help me out? That sound familiar? Nobody remembers. We remember a couple of you are doing this, so I think we that was one of them early last fall that we did for a memory. See, there's a couple of verses you already know in this section, all right? I would encourage you, again, to take the time in my four-week challenge, started last week, to memorize Proverbs 3, 1 through 26. We got our conference call with Nathan yesterday, and he got going about and being in a foreign country for some time, you really begin to see this, and I've seen it most of my Christian life because shortly after I got saved, I went to Bible college. I was a missions major, and the teacher that taught most of our missions classes just came off of the mission field. This was in the late 70s when he had to leave the mission field in Persia, which is now Iran. And he remember some of the things that were going on back then. But he would challenge us with looking at the things that we believe and the things we practice, of how much of them are biblical and how much of them are cultural. In reality, most of our convictions and most of the things that we say, bless God, I'll say tonight, they're more cultural than they are biblical. And once you're on a mission field and you're dealing with people that are not American, you begin, your eyes are open and you can see that. And you also see how shallow and how superficial American Christianity is. And he just, I mean, he got on his hobby horse and he just, I was just hanging on for the ride. Some of the things he said, I've said that before, but you don't really, and when we were there, we could see it. It's like it's magnified when you're in a different country. And you can see that. We live in such an egocentric society. In fact, I talked about that when I got back and maybe irritated some folks. And we are so self-centered and self-righteous. We don't know what it is to be broken over our sin. And there's no question to me why we don't have revival in America. Because it's all about us. It's all about me. And very little biblical. We have a very heartless type of Christianity. While I was talking to Nathan, our kids all seemed to call at the same time, and Aaron called and talked about, and I'm just grateful for the fact that our kids are living for the Lord and serving God and better than I deserve. He was talking about their new pastor. They got a new pastor down there, but he's not officially the pastor yet because their pastor's in the Philippines on an extended missions trip, and they're not going to officially pass the baton over, so to speak, until he gets back from his missions trip. But they've already voted him in, and he's there preaching now, but looking forward to meeting him. And anyways, I just encourage you young people. And reality is, we come to church. Somebody put it this way. America is dying and going to hell. And we as Christians, we show up to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and sit there watching the preacher, listening, and walk out the door and don't know a thing that he just said. Because that's what we do. Because we're Christians. And we come to church the next Sunday. We listen intently. Of course, we're daydreaming half the time. And then we walk out the door and we don't remember anything that the preacher said, other than he dropped his glasses, which that's not unusual, is it? That's just what we do as American Christians. Abortion, thriving, drunkenness, gambling, wickedness in every level is thriving, and we as Christians just sit idly by. And I would encourage you to get serious and get real and to dig into the Word of God. I'm just going to show you some things. And we talked about last week, we looked at verse number 1 through 3, which focuses on the Bible. You'll notice the outline here. We're going to cover 2 points tonight, so I need to get moving here. I'll just summarize what we said last week with this. Memorizing God's Word gives knowledge. And knowledge is important, but knowledge is not the answer to anything. We live in a world and a culture today that thinks education is the answer to everything. Everybody needs an education, so let's dumb down the education so everybody can get a diploma to hang on their wall so they can think that they're smart now. They think they know something. And kids can regurgitate facts, which is all knowledge is. And yet it doesn't transform anybody's lives. Knowledge puffeth up, the Bible says in the New Testament. But memorizing God's Word is a start. That's knowledge. That's the ground level. But the next step is meditating on God's Word. Meditating on God's Word leads to the other two words that we mentioned in Proverbs, and that is what? Wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding only come when we get real, when we get serious, when we get broken for our sins. And as I prayed tonight with Brother Don, God, help me to see myself the way you see me. And help me to see myself for what I am. I'm nothing but a sinner, saved by God's grace. I have nothing to offer God, but still, He loves me. See myself the way I am, and then to see God the way He is. And that's a study that Nathan and Tina have both been involved in. They're just excited and bubbling over to share it. Just to see God for who He is. And that's something we'd rather not. We don't have time to do that. We got too many things going on. Some folks in other cultures, when they don't have all the things distracting them, they understand what it is to see God, to gain wisdom and understanding. And it starts with the Bible. The sad thing is, and I was challenged this way as a new Christian, as I determined I need to be a Bible student, I've met lost people that read the Bible more than the average Christian person does, that have more Bible knowledge. In fact, one fellow that he's visited our church a number of times, I haven't seen him for years, but he still lives in town. He would come into church, and I thought, well, there's a prospect. I went to visit him. And he quoted more Bible than just about anybody I know. And the man's a knockdown drunk. And he'd be the first to tell you. He said, I just don't feel right coming to church because I'm out drinking all night Saturday night, and then I show up on church on Sunday morning. But he'd put us to shame in the Bible that he could quote to you. But knowledge is not the answer. It's wisdom and understanding that comes with meditating, letting God's Word transform our life. And that comes to the next thing in verse number 5 through 8, and that is prayer. In verse number 5 and 8, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. I'm going to just say in verse number 5, we see this prayer is a prayer of faith. To trust in the Lord. To rest in Him. To believe on the promises of God. In Mark chapter 11. I'll read the verse. If you want to look ahead of these verses, you can find the answer in some of them. Mark chapter 11, verse number 22 through 24, Jesus answers, said to them, "Have faith in God, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, that things soever ye desire, when ye pray," what's the word that goes in there? Does anybody know? "Believe that ye shall receive them, and ye shall have them." I'm quite sure that all of us would be in the same category. I know I am quite often. We're praying for something or someone, and we really don't believe God can do that. Huh? We've been there. I'm there. In fact, I was challenged. I shared some things with, I don't know, maybe 6 or 8 months ago. I was at a meeting with preachers, and the preacher was talking about prayer and saying, "You ought to have an impossible list." So I started my impossible list. And I've got about a dozen things in my impossible things that if they're going to be done, it is going to take an earth-shattering miracle for it to happen that I'm praying for. And by the way, my God's big enough. And let me say this, a couple of things have already been answered off that list. We ought to have an impossible list. And I have a number of verses written on my impossible list at the start. "Is there anything too hard for me?" God says. There's nothing impossible for Him. And to me they're impossible, but to God nothing is impossible. The prayer of faith. Trust in the Lord. You know, the reality is, most of our prayer requests, we ask God, we need this, and then we start working to reach that goal, to figure out how we can make ends meet, how we can get it done. Just believe God. Walk by faith, to trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lead not in thine own understanding. Don't try to see how you can figure it out. You know, we always want to help God out. God, this is what needs to be done. Well, let me see what I can do to help you. Just trust in God. Now, there are things that we ought to be doing, yes, but God is the one that can move the mountains. And then, secondly, in verse number 6, "In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." In all thy ways, acknowledge Him. That's the prayer of surrender. That's not just to give Him lip service. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And some of the commentators I've read and some of the things I read on that little word, acknowledge, well, just, give Him credit, give Him due, or line up with Him. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Seek His will. God, what is it that you want me to do? God, what is it that you want me to do today? And we've got our schedule. We've got everything planned and outlined. This is what I'm going to do, and then I'm going to do this. And instead of just saying, God, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, the psalmist said. And he delights in His... The step. You know what a step is, don't you? You only take one step at a time. You don't leap tall buildings in a single bound. Superman does that. But the steps, God says, okay, let's go there. Now you have a goal and a direction that you're going, but God might take you on a detour. But the steps, the prayer of surrender in Luke chapter number 22. And Jesus was praying in the garden. And He said, withdraw. He withdrew Himself from Peter and James and John, stones cast away, and He knelt down and prayed in that great prayer. Now, if Jesus prayed this way, who am I? Saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. That's what we're going to pray for everything. The prayer of surrender. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him. Seek first the kingdom of God, and He shall direct thy paths. He'll direct your path one step at a time. We'll go this way, then we'll go that way. And he, the steps of a good man. And then the prayer, in verse number 7, the first part of the verse, be not wise in thine own eyes. The prayer of wisdom. Again, we talk about wisdom. And by the way, do you remember what the definition we gave of wisdom? What is wisdom? Seeing things through God's perspective. And the world's wisdom is seeing things the way others see them. You hear them give that definition a lot. Don't judge anybody till you walk a mile in their moccasins or whatever. I'd rather wear tennis shoes to walk a mile, but I'd rather be on a bicycle maybe. But seeing things the way that's the world's wisdom. But God's wisdom is seeing things the way God sees them. Be not wise in your own eyes. And again, everything revolves around us. This is the way we see things. You ever think that we might not have the corner of truth? Jesus is the truth. Americans are not the truth. I am not the truth. Well, that's just my culture. That's my generation, whatever. The prayer, if any man lack wisdom, James says, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And everywhere you look, you see double-minded. You know, even in the life of Christ, when you look at him, the crowd we just finished, the religious crowd calls it Easter Sunday, and before that is Palm Sunday. In the Gospels, they celebrate when Jesus marched into there, or rode a donkey in the city of Jerusalem, and the crowd was cheering him, Hosanna to the King of Israel. He's the King, and they're going to crown him the King. And the next week, that same crowd was crying out, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. The fickleness, the double-mindedness of people. You just got to put up with that. But I'm going to be single-minded. I'm going to keep my focus on Jesus Christ. He's the prayer of surrender, the prayer of wisdom. And then verse number, letter B in verse number 7. Fear, or the second half of verse number 7, fear the Lord and depart from evil. The prayer of fear. The prayer of fear. I don't remember what year it was, but a number of years ago, probably about 10 years ago, maybe even longer than that, I don't know. We had a theme. It came from Psalm 34. It says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the what? Fear of the Lord. You remember, I encourage you to go through your Bible, and every time you read your Bible that year, to underline the word fear and to see how many places God talks about how we ought to fear Him. I was reminded of it especially today because I was cleaning out things, and I don't know if it was kosher or not. At a church, it's a policy. You store things for 20 years and then you throw them away. It's only been 10 years, but I have to confess, I found that banner that said, teach me to fear the Lord, and I threw it away. I don't think it's quite been 20 years yet, but I hope I don't get churched for that. But it's something that we do. I don't know why we do it. We just do it. Still looked nice, but what are we going to do with it? But what a great truth. The prayer of fear. Learn to fear God. I believe that one of the greatest needs that we have today is a revival of the fear of God. I still believe that with all my heart. Mark chapter number 4, and Jesus was in the ship asleep on a pillow. And the disciples woke him and saying, carest thou not that we perish? As they were in a storm, and he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? Why is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly. They were not only afraid, they feared exceedingly. And said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see, when God answers a miraculous prayer, that sparks a fear you realize only God could do that. And maybe you get another understanding of the fact that, hey, when I pray, I'm actually talking to God. And He can actually calm the sea. He can stop the wind from blowing. He can move the mountains. He can do, wow! And our eyes start getting bigger. God did that. And that's the prayer of fear, to realize that God has even... And then in verse number 8, and we're talking about prayer. And you know, we're focused first on the Bible and prayer. And then verse number 8, we see that prayers are answered, and it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. God answers prayers. When we have a relationship with Him, when we walk with Him, He's able to do the impossible. He's able to heal us. He's able to take care of us. Jeremiah, you got to love spell check. Every time I put the abbreviation for Jeremiah down for a reference, it changes it to her. Her 33:3. Jeremiah 33:3 says what? Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. I had no idea. God could do that. Oh yeah, God could do that. One of the sweetest things in life is seeing God answer prayer. Seeing God do things that you thought were impossible. And just living by faith and trusting Him and walking with Him. The third thing, and I've kind of given an outline of this section to help you memorize it. Verse number 1 through 4 talks about the Bible. Verse number 5 through 8 talks about the importance of prayer. And then verse number 9 through 12 talks about worship. Worship. Let me say this, worship is not always public. It's not always cheerful. And contrary to most people's idea today, worship does not always involve music. The contemporary churches always talk about worship music. What about worship when there's no music? There's a lot of places where they worship in the Bible with no music. Somehow we get these strange ideas concerning music. I want a good sidetrack on there. But worship, by definition, the word, if you were to look it up in a Webster's 1828 dictionary, in fact, I'll just read part of the definition. It's rather lengthy. I'll just read the first part of it. Now, first of all, it means excellence of character, dignity, of worth, worthly, worthiness. In fact, worship comes from the word worth. It says, see worth. It means a title of honor used to address a certain magistrates or other respectable, your worship. Your lordship, or terms like that. It's a term of ironical respect. It's chiefly and eminently the act of paying divine honors to the supreme being or the reverence and homage paid to Him in religious exercise consisting in adoration, confession, prayer, thanksgiving, and the like. Literally, the word worship, if you were to study it out throughout the Bible, it literally means to fall down, to show reverence or honor. When demonic people saw Jesus, they fell down and worshiped Him. Does that mean they were saved? According to a lot of people, that meant they were saved. No, the devil's not saved. He had no choice but to bow down and worship, to show reverence to God. One day every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. But those demons inside of those demon-possessed people literally fell down on their faces, which is what literally that word worship means. They just fell down flat, prostrate before Him. Prostrate before Him. Let me say that right. My wife say, you know what you said? Never mind. There are some things. And when we look at these verses, in verse number 9 through 12, there are some things that are always true concerning worship. First of all, in verse number 9, look at verse number 9. Honor the Lord with thy, what? That sounds like it's talking about money, doesn't it? That sounds like it's talking about your possessions. And with the first fruits of all thine increase. I believe that we use that for a memory verse also earlier in the year. That means when you get paid. You get $100. You know, when I was a kid, they would say a dollar. Now it's $100. When you get a $100 bill for an allowance, I don't know, for doing something, you take the first part of that before you pay any bills, before you go buy yourself a candy bar or pop or anything, before you go get a Happy Meal, the first of that goes to the Lord. At least 10% goes to the Lord. Before anything else, we say, well, I paid all my bills and there's nothing left to tithe. Well, you did it backwards. You tithe first. And then it's amazing how God can stretch the rest. But but let me just say that worship, first and foremost, we're talking about worship, is first a sacrificial giving. In fact, the first time you see the word worship used in the Old Testament was when Abraham, in Genesis chapter number 22, if you're familiar with the Bible, you probably know what happened in Genesis 22. Abraham was asked of God to offer his only son, thine own son whom thou lovest, take him up and offer him for a sacrifice. Abraham was asked, and that's the first time, and Abraham said to his men that were marching toward the mountain, you guys stay here, me and the lad are going to go up and worship God. First time you see the word worship used in the Bible. Sacrificial giving. It doesn't get any better than more sacrificial than giving your only begotten son. And of course, that's a picture of Jesus, God's only begotten son, willing to die for us. The first time it's used in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2. At Christmas time, that chapter might sound more familiar. The three wise guys. Well, they weren't three, and they weren't wise guys. The wise men came, and they presented to the king what? Gold, frankincense, and their precious gifts. They sacrificed. They traveled across the land. They sacrificed their own life to come and give these priceless gifts to the king. The first time you see the word worship in the New Testament. Worship is always starts with sacrificial giving. In all the verse number 8, and verse number 9, that's, I keep forgetting what verse. Now, honor the Lord with thy substance, and with all the first fruits of thine increase. That's the start of worship. Now, that wouldn't be very popular in today's world where they think worship is having somebody give it up here and do the two-step shuffle and bebop with a rock band. And that has nothing to do with worship. Worship always starts with sacrificial giving. And let me just mention this. In the Old Testament, God demanded the slaying of animals in worship of Him. Aren't you glad we don't live in Old Testament days? I tell you what, I would not want to be a priest in the Old Testament. What a nasty job. And I've been around enough animals, I've cleaned enough animals to realize that is not a pleasant job. And there's no sweet little Sunday school curriculum that can make that look innocent if you have any idea what that's like. And the smell, the sight, and everything about it, what they did to those animals. And they were not just any, they were the best of the herd, the best of their animals. God demanded that in the Old Testament. You say, well, we live in the New Testament. God doesn't demand that anymore. He demands far more in the New Testament. Just like everything else, the New Testament demands more. In the New Testament, God's blessings are seen, I'm ahead of myself. I'm really with the wrong statement. In the New Testament, God demands that we present ourselves a living sacrifice in worship to Him. Give ourselves a living sacrifice. I like what someone said about a living sacrifice. The problem with a living sacrifice, it likes to get up and walk off all the time instead of staying on the altar. That means we get to die every day. It's not just, well, it's dead now, it's not going anywhere. No, every day I've got to get up and die again to my flesh. God demands a living sacrifice. And the right worship brings God's blessing. In verse number 10, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. The right worship brings God's blessing. Now, I'll say this again, and comparing the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God's blessings were seen primarily in material blessings. Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you riches. I'm going to give you wealth, Solomon. I'm going to give you all these possessions. They're seen primarily in material things. And in the New Testament, God's blessings are seen primarily in spiritual blessings. Unless you're watching the TV evangelists, you follow them, and you send them your seed faith or whatever they want to call it, and then you buy them a new car and a new Learjet and everything, and they're going to say, well, you just don't have enough faith if you don't have millions of dollars. That's foolishness. God's blessings are seen primarily in spiritual blessings. And there's a difference very clearly distinct in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Number three, verse number 11 and 12. And I've got to hurry. I'm out of time. Correction is what leads us to right worship. The nation of Israel forsook the worship of God. They began to worship other idols, and God sent them enemies. And they fell on their faces, got right with God, and everything was okay for a while. God accepted them back, and that's the book of Judges. And they went off on their own again, and God chastened them again. Just like he says in verse number 11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Correction leads to a right worship. I'm not going to take time to turn or to read Hebrews chapter number 12. I think we talked about that earlier this year. Number four, God is delighted in right worship. I'm going to say that God delights, just like a father delights when a son obeys and does right. God delights in right worship. In Leviticus chapter number 1, we could turn there, and verse number 9 through 17, you see it at least three different times as the sacrifices were offered. And by the way, if you've been around burning flesh, it's not a pleasant smell. Fresh meat with the blood oozing out and the guts spilling out is not a good smell in and of itself. And then when you add fire to the mixture, that's not a pleasant smell. But what does God say? When he saw that offering, it says three times in Leviticus 1 and verse number 9, it says, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor to the Lord. In verse number 13, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor of the Lord. In verse number 17 again, it is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor to the Lord. God delights in proper worship. It's a sweet savor to the Lord. When we gather together, Matthew chapter number 18 talks about where two or three are gathered together in church, right? Where two or three are gathered together for a prayer meeting. Where two or three are gathered together for a family reunion. Right? In what? In my name. There am I in the midst of them. It's interesting. The very next verse is, then Peter came and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And they got into that discussion. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. You ought to do a study. I think Nathan posted something, if you follow his stuff, about the name of Jesus. What does it mean to be in the name of Jesus Christ? In His will. A Christian, we talked about a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, in His house, in the place that God designed with the Spirit, the attitude that God designed, when we gather together in His name, He's in the midst of us. The only place I can think of where we gather together in the name under the authority of Jesus Christ is a local New Testament church. When we gather together in His name. And when we gather together to do the work of God. We learn to forgive. We learn to love. We come from all different types and all different personalities and all different backgrounds. And yet we have this one thing in common, and it's the name of Jesus Christ. It's salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, we can focus on that, or we can focus about everybody's differences and different ideas and quirkiness. Of course, everybody has quirkiness except for me. But, right, that's the way we think. It's all about me. I'm always right. Well, God, and we're going to say this about worship. God is seeking true worshipers. In John 14, Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And she all of a sudden realized he had some ability to see some things in her that she couldn't hide. And so she did the next thing that most people do when they get in that position. She got real religious. You must be a reverend or something, huh? She said it this way, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And then she went on her religious patting herself on the back. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thy increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and getteth understanding." True worship of God is reverencing Him, putting Him on His rightful throne and bowing down to Him and being willing to follow Him wherever He would lead us. Father,